Reading the book of Genesis, chapter 39, and then from the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Let's hear the word of God. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there. It was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. And then from the book of the Revelation and chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses running into battle, and their tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulphur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which could neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's turn again to Revelation in chapter 8, in which we reach a climax, an intense climax that has been growing since the end of chapter 6. In chapter 6 we saw how the scroll of human destiny, seven seals on the scroll in all, being opened one after another by the Lamb, who is the only one found worthy to open the seals of the scroll. And in chapter 6, we see how six of those seven seals were opened, and how the opening of those seals gave a vision of great evil on the rampage in the world throughout history, from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus onward until the second coming of Christ. And we saw then the first seal being opened on the scroll, conquering militaristic imperial power, and then violence and strife and warfare with the second seal, scarcity and economic crisis, slaughter and death. And then there was that in the fifth seal, the vivid picture of the suffering of God's people in martyrdom, and then the final cosmic upheaval, a colossal upheaval in the earth of unimaginable proportion. Now at that point, at the end of chapter 6, where we see the whole earth, as it were, undergoing this tremendous and colossal upheaval, we might imagine that the very last days, the very last day had come. And then, as we saw last time in chapter 7, we have an interlude in which a necessary answer is given to a pressing question that arises in the light of everything we see in chapter 6. The question is, when all these ghastly things are being unfolded and coming to pass in the history of the world, what about the people of God? What will become of the Lord's people when all this violence and conflict and warfare and scarcity and so on, when all these crises we are told are coming upon the earth, when they come, what will happen to God's people then? And the answer we were given is that the people of God may be assured of security, their absolute security. And of course, John is particularly concerned about that matter, to minister to the sense of assurance that God's people needed in the first century. They were suffering all manner of persecution, and John himself was writing this letter from the prison island of Patmos, where he was banished. So the Lord's people in the first century were knowing a widespread persecution and suffering because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And not only to them, of course, but to believers in every subsequent generation. John writes this letter to people who have to live in a world like that. So in chapter 7, then, we are given that dual picture of God's people, their absolute security as God's people, because they are sealed by God. And we saw that the seal showed that they were God's possession, that they were authentically his, they were subject to his protection and care because of the seal, that he keeps them from every and from all ultimate harm and danger because of the seal of God being upon them. And you might remember how we were given those two pictures in chapter 6 also of the same group, but viewed in two perspectives, the 144,000 who are secure in their number. In other words, not one of them is lost, not one of them is missing. They're all safe. But then the same people are described as a great company, a great multitude that no one can number, around the throne of God and the Lamb, constantly engaged in worshipping of God and enjoying God's presence and so on. They're absolutely secure, and every promise of God made to them is fulfilled. So when we come to chapter 8, we're at the point of the opening of the final seal, the seventh seal of the book of God's purposes for the history of this world and mankind, the story of human history. And nobody has the key to that except the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. So the final seal is about to be opened at this point, and you might expect something especially dramatic to happen. The first 60 seals, as they are opened, bring about such a tremendous catastrophe upon the earth. And you might expect that all of those horrors that we read of in chapter 6 as those seals are opened are now going to reach their climax in one mighty conflagration that'll destroy everything. That's what you might expect. But what we find is silence. Did you notice that in verse 1? When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I suppose we could imagine it like a conductor who's got a great orchestra in front of him and he's conducting some mighty symphony, and as the whole work is drawing to its final crescendo, everybody is anticipating one vast final chord, and the conductor raises his baton and everything stops and the final chord doesn't come, and the orchestra stands and they leave the stage for half an hour. What an anticlimax that would be. Or imagine being in Trafalgar Square on New Year's Eve, and it's just before midnight and the chimes of Big Ben begin to ring out, and that introductory chime is coming through the air, and everybody is waiting in silence for the great bell of Big Ben to sound, and nothing happens. What an anticlimax. That's what it's like here at the beginning of chapter 8. So what are we to make of that extraordinary sense of anticlimax? He opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So what happens when the seal is opened? Well, what we find is there's a new series of visions that begin, as out of the seventh seal come seven trumpets. And there's a new series of visions begin at this point. Now that underlines for us the proper interpretation, I think, of the book of Revelation. Because what we find is that the book of Revelation is really structured around three groups of seven. There are seven seals, which we've already considered. And now we see there are seven trumpets that we're beginning to look at this morning. And then later in chapter 15, we find there are seven bowls or vials. And again, they are in the hands of angels. And each of those series of seven seems to conclude at the point of Christ being on the throne of heaven and about to return to earth to bring the history of the world to its consummation, to the end. And these groups of seven, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, they are really cycles of events through the history of the world. We often say, don't we, that history repeats itself. And you can see that as you read history. They also say if we learn one thing from history, it's that we don't learn anything from history. And so we are destined to repeat the same errors. Things in the general scheme of things then over time don't seem to change at all that much. And in the running generations of history, we see the world lurching from one series of crises to another. And so that the horrors of past generations are simply repeated in our own time. But we see in each of these series of seven here that they lead us to the end of everything that God is doing in history. But in fact, the end is delayed. You see, Revelation wasn't given in order to provide us with some kind of timetable, a timeline of dates, so that we can sit down with the book and we can work out then a great chronology for the final years of the history of this world. That's not what this book is about. Rather, its intention is to simply show us how the sovereign Lord of history brings the world through patterns and cycles of crises, of judgment, until the last and the final day of judgment that is to come. So what John is telling us is that history isn't an aimless series of events, but it is moving toward the great and the awful day of the Lord, as Scripture calls it, the return of the Lord Jesus in glory to judge the world. But the day and the time of that, no one knows. Jesus himself said, you remember, to his disciples, not even the Son knows, but the Father only. So it's really a pointless exercise that many Christians engage in, sadly, from time to time, to sit down with this book and to try to work out a kind of timetable of events, for the simple reason that we always get that wrong. We never get that right when we read through this book. The point is that the world of mankind is moving along from one crisis to another, but that the Lord God Almighty is on the throne of the universe, and omnipotently he is directing the history of this world to its final denouement, to its final consummation at the time that he has already determined that Christ will come in glory and power. Now, when we see this final seal, seventh seal, opened in verse 1, seven special angels in God's presence, I say special because John refers to them with the definite article there. Did you notice that in verse 2? And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, as you know, in the scriptures, a trumpet is often associated with the end times in apocalyptic writing. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus says that there'll be the sound of a great trumpet, and he'll send his angels out into the world to gather his people. You find in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, 52, around about there, isn't it, where it, the Apostle Paul talks about the day when the trumpet of God will sound and the dead in Christ will rise. But we can see here that these trumpets, as they are sounding, are not immediately heralding the return of Christ. That's not what happens here. They are trumpets that are heralding the arrival of disasters in the world. It's interesting that in all our hymns, I've sort of scanned through the hymn book earlier to see, is there a hymn we could sing today that refers to these trumpets? But they're all hymns about trumpets that herald the great day of the Lord. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. That's not in our hymn book, but I used to sing it as a kid. Time shall be no more. And so on. But here the trumpets sound to herald instead a remarkable and uncommon series of disasters. But before the sounding of the first trumpet, the first important thing for us to notice here is what takes place in verses 3 to 5. And that is that in the midst of all these great disasters and these upheavals that are taking place throughout the world, there is the ongoing prayers of the people of God. That's the first thing that John focuses our attention on here in chapter 8. Now, that's very interesting because what he's doing is focusing our attention on the prayers of God's people from the vantage point of heaven. Now, we normally think about our praying from the vantage point of earth. Our intercessions to God, our praying, we think of it from our perspective, from our own position. That's our perspective on the matter. But what John is doing here is looking at these things from the perspective of heaven. And this, in part, is the significance of the silence that takes place in heaven for half an hour. We see in Scripture that at various times God calls for silence. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Because of his exalted majesty, as he is on the throne of heaven, we are all to bow in silence before him. But that isn't why there's silence in heaven here. Here, God still he's still being praised, but he silences it. He silences the praise of heaven, that great worshipping company that we've already been told no man can number. He silences them because his people are praying on earth. Some of my children, he says, are crying out to me. They are calling on me. They are praying. So we read in verse 3, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now, we're not to imagine for a minute that God requires silence in order to hear us pray whilst we're here on earth. It's not that. But rather, it is to impress upon us that in the economy of God, in the eternal purposes of God, for the history of this world, and in God's dealings with the nations, prayer, the prayer of God's people, lies at the very heart of the relationship of God and his people. That it's absolutely integral to it. And as it were, symbolically here, he stills heaven to silence in order to hear the prayers of his children. The Bible tells us about nothing else that does that. Only the prayers of God's people silences the praise of heaven. Isn't that an astonishing thing? And as I've said a number of times before, we have to remember that there's a particular purpose that John has in writing this book. It's primarily a practical book. It's addressed to the people of God of the first century who were suffering because they were Christians. They were living in a world where they were facing all kinds of tribulation and trials, and the same things that are facing the people of God here and now, but more intensely. And we see that the practical reason for the book is partly here. Because living in this world, as we do, and facing the various crises and disasters that take place around us and that involve us from time to time in the world, doesn't it sometimes seem to us that our prayers are pretty pointless and feeble and frail? Faced with the realities of the power of darkness in the world today, and we see the outworking of evil in all of its naked reality around us in the world today, we can sometimes wonder, well, what is the point of praying? What's the point of waiting on God? Well, listen to this, verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. In other words, the prayers of God's people have a central part in what God's doing in this world, and that's so in every generation. You see, what we're being shown here is that real power, the real power that lies behind the most significant events that take place in history, is the prayer of God's saints and the fire of God. We're all very aware of the potency of the powers of darkness and their terrible effects that we see all around us in the world, everywhere. But more powerful than all the powers of darkness, we're being told here, is the power of prayer that is set ablaze by the fire of God and cast on the earth. The real aggressor in the world's history is the man or woman of prayer who prays in God's name, and the prayers of the saints and the fire of God are the true powers that move the course of history in this world. Now that's an astonishing thing to realize. It's an astonishing truth to comprehend, and it is designed in the first place so that the contemporaries of John, to whom he writes this letter in the first place, that they should be encouraged in the ministry of prayer, because their prayers were ascending to the throne of God, and he has so ordained things that those prayers are closely tied in to what he is doing in the world. So if you ask what we should be doing at times of crises, that John goes on to speak about now as these trumpet blasts are sounded out, the answer that John would give is, you've got to give yourself to prayer. So that's the first thing John draws our attention to here in this section of the book, the prayers of God's people. The second thing is the patience of God himself, God's patience. That's the second thing that the silence tells us. It is that God grants a period of remission for the world from this fierce and fiery judgment. God has granted periods like that in the course of history. There have been times when the world has been through extraordinary series of disasters, and then in his infinite mercy and patience, God has held back the tide of judgment. And I think that's what we see here. We come to the point where the seventh seal is opened, and you almost think, well, this must be the end. The time of God's mercy and patience is finally over, and it's all at an end now. But it's not, because what we find is that when we come to the end of these seals, there's silence. And we find then, as we trace through the blowing of the trumpets, you might think you'll get to the last trumpet and that's going to be the final judgment, but the final judgment doesn't come at the end of the series of seven trumpets. Why? Why is that? Why does it suddenly stop? Well, Scripture tells us that man's understanding of that kind of development is that God isn't concerned to fulfill his threat of judgment. Remember how Peter in his second epistle in chapter 3 talks about the people in his generation who were speaking about the judgment of God in this way. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Talking about Noah, the judgment of Noah's day. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So you see how he speaks there. The point of the thief coming at night is he's going to come when he's unexpected. The thief aims to come and work by surprise and shock. Now this is one of the great mysteries of history, really, the patience of God. It's the mystery of God's patience. We've all heard people say countless times, why does God allow? Why does God allow war? Why does God allow murder? Why does God allow this and that and the other? And you and me, we might sometimes ask the same question. But that's not the proper question. The real question is, why does God allow peace? Why does God allow us, you and me, why does he allow us to continue in our outrageous sins and rebellion against him? Well, there's only one reason for it, and that is his amazing patience. The longing in God's heart for men and women to turn in repentance to him. That's the mystery, that God is willing to do that. The patience of God, that he would allow us to continue in our sins, longing for us to turn. It's a great mystery, and very few people seem to be perplexed by that mystery, but it is a mystery. People are perplexed that God should allow this or that disaster that comes upon the earth, but the Bible is perplexed by the fact that God doesn't bring down his final judgment, but rather is so merciful to us. The tragic thing, of course, which is why I read to the end of chapter 9 earlier this morning, is we're told there that people who survive those trials, those judgments, that they still, we are told in verse 20 of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. He still didn't repent. Now that's the real tragedy and the mystery of iniquity. That with the rumbling, as it were, of God's judgments approaching, people still refuse to repent. Well, let's quickly look at the judgments of God, because that's the third thing. The prayers of God's people, the patience of God's Spirit, the judgments of God's hand. The judgments are heralded by these trumpets. The trumpets are warnings. They're sounding an alarm. That's the significance of the trumpets. And here they are announcing not the final judgment, but the judgments of God that come throughout the history of the world. And it's striking how they so closely resemble the judgments that we see taking place in Egypt, when God repeatedly, but unheedingly, called upon Pharaoh to repent. So if you've got your Bible, just look firstly at chapter 8 and verse 7. He says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And then Exodus chapter 9 and verse 23, Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire departed to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, and so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. You see them, the same picture there? Judgment in Egypt, judgment here in Revelation also. And it continues like that through the book as you read through those plagues in Revelation and the plagues on Egypt. You see a correspondence with them. And of course, those judgments in Egypt were not final judgments, were they? But judgments connected with God pleading with Pharaoh to repent. But he would not repent. And he mistook God's patience for weakness, as if God would never judge. So we have chapter 8 and verse 9. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The end of verse 8, a third of the sea became blood. You remember the judgment on the Nile that turned to blood in Egypt. Verse 10, a third angel sounded from heaven, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. You read back into Exodus 15. Remember that occasion when they came to Marah, to the bitter waters, and God made them sweet. Here, that blessing is turned back as a curse upon unbelief. Chapter 8 and verse 12, the fourth angel sounded. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And you remember that ultimate judgment on Egypt, the darkness that enveloped the land. That's repeated then at Calvary to show that the Lord Jesus bore judgment in the darkness. It's a vivid picture to us of the judgment of God. And you see then that those judgments, as you read through them, the sounding of the trumpets and the various judgments that come, they're economic and ecological and industrial and physical disasters. And through these things, we are hearing the voice of God in history. So we see it in Pharaoh in Egypt. We see it in the later history of Israel as the prophets come and promise these same disasters for their breaking of covenant. Serious things that are coming upon them because of their unwillingness to repent. And you see the seriousness of a refusal to repent when God deals with us in these ways and when he's patient with us. Those who survived the plagues would not repent, we're told. And you see as well an escalating intensity in these judgments and an increasing proportion of the world being impacted by the judgments. So as you read through the seals being opened, we're told, and a quarter of the people died, and a quarter of the trees were destroyed, and so on. You come to the trumpets, and it's a third of the people, and a third of the trees, and a third of the cattle. The judgment intensifies as God is doing more and more to try to restrain our wickedness. And we see a discrimination as well. Look at chapter 9 and verse 4 and 5. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. There's a selective judgment. We see the same in Egypt. Darkness over all the land, but not in the land of Goshen. So, horrifying pictures of God's judgment on the earth. A marvelous picture of God's work in the world and in our lives. And an amazing picture of the prayers of God's people being of consequence in this world and working together with God in his purposes in the world. So the question arises, with which we'll close, my time is really gone, what's the most important thing that's happened in the world today? You can go home and watch the news or hear the news on the radio, and they might tell you it's something to do with Brexit or something that's happened in Washington or Moscow. What we're reading here is the most important thing that has happened today is that God's people have met together to pray, and that has an impact on the course of the history of this world that presently we can't understand. The prayers of God's people, and that as we pray in heaven, God says to that great worshipping company, shh, listen, my people are calling out to me. My people are praying. That ought to give you a sense of significance in life. You might think that your life is not very significant. But as we pray to God, as we bring the purposes of God to God, then God is moving in history as a result of that, and in concert with that. Will the Lord help us and bless us as we gather for prayer and worship. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would learn something of the significance of these things with which we are engaged. So simple a thing that we should meet together and to call upon your name and to pray. But we thank you that heaven hears, that your ear is open to our cry, and that all this world over, the people of God, as they call upon you, have an audience with heaven, and that in some mysterious way these things work together in concert with your purpose to accomplish your work in the world. Help us, Lord, mindful of that, to be giving ourselves daily to seeking your face and knowing your blessing. So we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.